2 Chronicles chapter 22. We're going to begin reading in just a moment. Let's bow our heads in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of His Word this morning. Our Father in heaven, as we enter again into Your presence, Lord, we are so grateful for what You've done for us already this morning. Lord, I have been blessed. Lord, I've been blessed by the fellowship of Your people. I've been blessed by the obvious desire that is shown even in Sunday school by those that hunger and thirst after Your truth. Lord, I've been blessed by the prayer this morning of Sergeant Joseph Potts, our brother in Christ, as he presented to us this morning, Lord, his thoughts and then a well-thought-out prayer of intercession for the leaders of our nation. I appreciate the illustration, Lord, that he gave of wearing the uniform and representing our country, but Lord, also in even a greater capacity, representing his Savior, Jesus Christ, to those around him. God, may we get a hold of that truth, that even though we may not put on a uniform on a daily basis, You have given us the armor of Christ that we need to wear, Lord, each day, that says to the world around us that we are a Christian through our actions and our outlooks. Father, may we truly be the light that You want us to be. And now, our Father, as we have finished the special music part of the service, which in itself has been a huge blessing as well, by the preparation of the musicians, whether it be instrumental or vocal, and the joining of voices together through the singing of these great hymns and anthems, we approach now, Lord, the preaching of Your Word. And Father, the task that lies before me as an individual is greater than any one man can accomplish. Lord, it has to be done through the power of Your Holy Spirit. Lord, the man that stands behind this pulpit has a stammering tongue and a corrupt heart, and You know that. And so, Father, it is only as You preach this message that it will come across in a way that will impact our lives. But as You preach this message, it will come across in a way that will impact our lives for all of eternity. And so, Father, we yield these things to You this morning, and we pray that You will accomplish Your will. And we thank You ahead of time for it. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. In 2 Chronicles chapter 22, beginning in verse 1, it says, "And the inhabitants of Jerusalem made Ahaziah, his youngest son, king in his stead. For the band of men that came with the Arabians to the camp had slain all the eldest. So Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, reigned. 42 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri. He also walked in the ways of the house of Ahab, for his mother was his counselor to do wickedly. Wherefore he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab, for they were his counselors after the death of his father, to his destruction." Well, let me give us a little background without reading the whole context here. We have a family tree here given to us. We have Athaliah, the mother. And I'm starting with her. We could go back further, but we're starting with Athaliah, the mother, who was a very wicked, wicked woman. Her husband was king, and she became queen later, but she had a son whose name was Ahaziah. That's the man we just read about, Ahaziah, who did wickedly because his wicked mother counseled him. And so you have Athaliah, and then you have Ahaziah, and Ahaziah, because he did wickedly, ended up losing his life as God judged him. And so if we were to continue reading through 2 Chronicles 22, we would see where Ahaziah lost his life because of wrong associations. And let's drop down to verse number 10 and see how Athaliah handled the death of her son, Ahaziah, who was king. It says in verse 10, "And when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, She arose and destroyed all the seed royal of the house of Judah. Her plan was to eliminate any competition for the throne so that she could rule, and so she began to rule. Verse 11. But Jehoshabeath, blah, that didn't come out right. Jehoshabeath, the daughter of the king, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him from among the king's sons that were slain, and put him and his nurse in a bedchamber. So Jehoshabeath, the daughter of King Jehoram, the wife of Jehoiada the priest, for she was the sister of Ahaziah, hid him from Athaliah, so that she slew him not. And he was with them, hid in the house of God, 6 years. And Athaliah reigned over the land. So Athaliah's son Ahaziah died. Athaliah killed any competition that she could find. But there was one son of the king that was hidden from Athaliah, and that was Joash. And so Joash was hidden, and upon the right time, the high priest Jehoiada brought Joash out at the age of 7 and anointed him king, and Athaliah called it treason. And the rest we're going to read about in just a moment. But the nation of Judah experienced a revival under King Joash. And what I want us to do this morning is answer, we're going to look at a couple truths about his life in just a moment. But we're going to answer the question, what does the revival of a nation look like? And we're going to look at the revival that happened under King Joash and Judah, and we're going to see some principles and truths that will give us some insight into what we as a nation or a church or even a family would look like under revival. Well, at the age of 7, Joash was crowned king. And there are two truths that I want us to notice in regards to Joash's life, and we will get into more of his life in just a little bit as we work our way through this passage. But I want us to notice two things about Joash's life, two truths that I believe will show us some truths in our own lives and would be an encouragement to us. The first one is this. Revival for the nation started in the heart of one man. From there it spread through the whole nation. In just a minute, we're going to get into the rest of chapter 23. And we're going to see that because God laid it upon Joash's heart to have a revival in the land and to bring back the inhabitants to God, God used him to bring revival throughout the nation. But before it could happen within Joash's nation, it had to happen within his own heart. And you may say, you know, I understand this, but there was one man who was a king. Of course he could affect the nation. But I want us to understand this morning that as we talk about revival in the nation, that we all have influences in our lives. We all have the ability to influence other lives. And so when we look at Joash and we see that Joash was able to influence a nation, God had given him that realm where that he could influence several people and could even make some dictates in the lives of people. But I want you to know this morning that God has given you a realm of influence. I don't know who they all are. There are people that you all know that you see on a regular basis that you can influence that I have never met and probably never will meet. And I believe that we do not even know or understand the amount of influence that each one of us has in the lives of others. Since we've been here in Illinois, God has given me the opportunity to preach several funerals. I think I've preached preached more funerals since I've been here than I have in all the time that I was in Indiana before that. And so I've just had the opportunity to preach several funerals and some of people that I've never even met. And it's pretty amazing to me to stand up at the beginning of a funeral and hear family members and friends give testimony of how that individual affected them. And what's interesting is that that individual in the casket didn't get to hear it before they died. They didn't even know it. but they've impacted the lives of others. And there is not an individual in this room who does not have influence on the lives of other individuals. Each one of us has a realm of influence that nobody else in this room has. And just as Joash was able to influence a nation because God had laid revival upon his heart, so you, as an individual, if God will lay revival upon your heart, will be able to impact others for Jesus Christ. But it's more than that. I want us to see that he overcame family sins and negative influence from the past. Now, there are some of us in here that may look at our past and think God can't use us. There are some of us in here that may look at our past and say, but you don't understand, I'll never get over that. There are some in here that may be bitter because of events of the past, or there may be some people in here that will say, but my family has always struggled with this and I'm struggling with it too. But I want you to notice this morning that Joash did not suffer from those things in a permanent way. Yes, he was aware that they were there, and we need to understand that Joash's father, Ahaziah, followed the counsel of his mother Athaliah, the Bible says, to his destruction. Joash's very father followed the instruction of his mother, which happened to be Joash's grandmother, and it was, the Bible says, it was to his destruction. She was a wicked woman, the wickedest of the wicked. And Joash had that in his family line. But yet, because of the fact that he was able to follow positive influences, as a matter of fact, go with me over to chapter 24 and look at verse number 1, 2 Chronicles 24, 1. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name also was Zebiah of Beersheba. And Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And Jehoiada took him 2 wives, and he begat sons and daughters. And so as we continue to read, we see Joash minded to repair the house of the Lord. Joash made the decision to listen to proper influences in his life and understood his accountability to God for his decisions and his accountability for the influence that he had on the lives of others. You know, I preach a lot about the role of the parent in the home and the influence that the parent has in the direction that their children take in life. And I got to tell you that that needs to be preached about. As a matter of fact, as we look at this passage here, we see that Ahaziah followed the wicked counsel of his wicked mother, and it destroyed his life. And so I have to ask this question: who will be responsible when they stand before God for the life that all of these old Hebrew names are twisting my tongue around my eye teeth and I can't see what I'm saying, so it's creating a problem up here. But Ahaziah will stand before God and give an account one day for his life, but yet his mother's influence on him, Athaliah, drove him into wickedness. And so who is responsible, Ahaziah or Athaliah? And the answer is both. Both of them will stand before God. Joash made the decision to listen to proper influences in his life. And you say, but he was taken away from his mother when he was young. Yes, that no doubt had a lot to do with it. He was taken away from the evil influences that would have surrounded him, and he was put in good influences. And by the way, parents, that in itself should be a lesson to us as well. But we understand often that sins are generational, and we fall into the same traps as our parents. Now understand this morning that family sins can be broken by the power of God. And this man, Joash, understood that. And he received positive influences in his life, and we don't have to live under the umbrella of family sins and negative influences from our past. We can be free of those things. I love the way that Brother Newhouse stated it when he gave his testimony to join the church. And he was talking about the addiction that he had to alcohol. And as he stood here on this platform, and as he talked about that addiction, and he said this, he said, simply ask the Holy Spirit to help you, and He will. Does it get any plainer than that? Ask the Holy Spirit to help you, and He will. But we have to be broken over our own sin and willing to yield to the power of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to be tied to those chains of the past. I will say that there are too many Christians who are saddened by their sin, but they're not truly broken over the destruction of their sin, and so they never reach deliverance. This man, Joash, was put under proper influences from an early age, and he never had to deal, no doubt they were there, but he never surrendered himself to the sins of the family or the sins of the past. So I think there's some real truths here for us. And so as we look at the life of this man, Joash, and the revival that came in the nation, what's it look like? Well, here we go. Look at verse number 12 of chapter 23. Chapter 23, verse number 12. It says this: "Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the people running and praising the king, she came to the people into the house of the Lord, and she looked, and behold, the king," that is Joash, this seven-year-old boy, "stood at his pillar at the entering in, and the princes and the trumpets by the king, and all the people of the land rejoiced and shouted with trumpets, also the singers with instruments of music, and such as taught to sing praise. Then Athaliah rent her clothes and said, 'Treason, treason!' Then Jehoiada the priest brought out the captains of the hundreds that were set over the host, and said unto them, 'Have her forth of the ranges, and whoso followeth her, let him be slain with the sword. For the priest said, Slay her not in the house of the Lord.' And they laid hands on her, and when she was come to the entering of the horse gate by the king's house, they slew her there." Quite a bit of imagery in all of this. But the high priest, Jehoiada, did not want the temple violated any more than it already was under the reign of this woman. And so they slew her at the entering of the horse gate. And what do we see in this? This wicked woman being slain, we see this: negative influences were identified and destroyed. It was an admission that this woman was wicked. They didn't sugarcoat it. You see, the possibility of Athaliah influencing the nation ever again was taken away. This woman was killed. When revival takes place in the heart of an individual, or revival takes place in a church, or revival takes place in a nation, those who seek God will stop covering sin. Sin will be called sin. There will be no justifying of rebellion. There will be no sin in our lives that we justify. There will be no blaming of others because of this sin in our lives. There will be no blaming of circumstances because of our sinful actions. Sin will be identified as sin, and sin will be dealt with. God's people will truly evaluate the influences they bring into their homes when there is revival in their lives. The things that we use to entertain ourselves will be looked at through the eyes that desire to please God more than self. Oh, I'm not saying that we need to go out and slay every wicked person. We understand we live in a different time. This is the way God dealt with it then. Now God wants us to deal with influences within our own lives. I understand that. But the imagery is here. The wickedness, the influence on the nation, the wicked influence was taken out. It was destroyed. It was never allowed to influence the nation anymore. And parents, we need to learn within our homes that wicked influences just need to be destroyed and taken away. TV shows and other forms of media that are destroying our families will be recognized when our hearts are having revival. They'll be recognized for what they are, and they'll be slain and taken away from our homes. Positive influences will be put in their place. And so what does revival look like? One of the things that revival looks like is when negative influences are truly identified, we're able to call sin what it is, sin, and we're able to get it out of our lives and destroy it. And look at verse number 16 in this passage. "And Jehoiada made a covenant between him and between all the people and between the king that they should be the Lord's people." What do we see in this verse? We see this: unity among God's people. I really appreciated Brother Potts' testimony this morning as he stood up here and talked about going on drill and wanting everyone to know that he was a Christian, that he wanted to be the light that God had given him to be in that setting. And so it is with you and me. We need to be the light that God has given us to be, and the unity that exists between individuals that are surrendered to God and being the light that God wants them to be is a supernatural unity. It's more than just a few common likes or common hobbies that we have as we gather together. It is true unity that is centered around our God, who is greater than any one of us. Such unity. They were the Lord's people. That's what it says here. They covenanted that they would be the Lord's people. And they saw themselves as His people. You know, we may not get up each morning and put on a uniform that says, I'm in the Lord's army. But every morning we have the armor of God that is given to us in Ephesians chapter 6. And if we get up and we put on each piece of that armor, as we spend time with God each morning, and we have the helmet of salvation that affects our thinking, we have the breastplate of righteousness that affects our actions, if we have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace that causes us to share the love of God with others and the gospel with others, if we have our loins girt about with truth, we will deny error. And as we wear all of these things and we have the sword of the Spirit on, and that sword of the Spirit is the Spirit's sword, but as we avail ourselves of that sword and we prepare ourselves by knowing the truth of God's Word, the Holy Spirit can use that sword. You cannot live a life wearing the Christian armor and people not notice. And so you are in the Lord's army every day. It's pretty obvious when a man gets up here in his dress uniform that he represents the military of the United States of America, right? Are y'all with me this morning? Is it just as obvious that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do we shy away from things that will cause us to stick out and stand out? There has to be unity among God's people. You know, when revival takes place, God's people want to unite and to be together. In the book of John, Jesus Christ speaking says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another." One of the identifying factors among God's people, Jesus Christ said, would be the love that we have, the unity between each other. When revival takes place, we want more than anything to unite and represent God together. Hebrews chapter 10 says this, "Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." One of the jobs of the church is to assemble and exhort one another. We are soldiers for our God as we go out into this world. But when we come together, there is a sweetness and a unity. The men that just went on this trip to Liberia, as we were there with the Liberian believers, was there not a unity among those people who are on the other side of the world, who has nothing to do with our American culture? Was there not a unity when we gathered together to worship God in His house, regardless of whether it was here or there, whether it was air conditioned or we were sweating like crazy? Wasn't there a unity? And the answer to that is yes, there was. There is unity among God's people when true revival takes place. True Christianity is not just a Sunday morning event. It is a lifestyle that includes unity with the people of God that God has given us to unite together with. And here this happens to be this church. There is a desire to come together. And we try to accommodate that. We try to accommodate that with Sunday school. We try to accommodate that with Sunday morning worship. We accommodate that with Sunday night worship. We have a Wednesday night prayer meeting where we come together. And there are activities throughout the week at different times. The ladies' Bible study that met together just this last Friday night. The men's Bible study that is going to be meeting later in July that meets once a month. There are times when we set aside times to come together and to unite and to exhort and encourage one another. There is unity among God's people. And when we see revival taking place in hearts, there is more of it, and it is so much more enjoyed. Well, in verse 17, we see idolatry abolished. Look at verse 17. Then all the people went to the house of Baal and break it down and break his altars and his images in pieces and slew Mattan, the priest of Baal, before the altars. Anything that we put before Jesus Christ becomes an idol in our lives. Anything that we put before Jesus Christ. What does it take to keep you out of church and worshiping God with God's people? Oh, I'm not talking about emergencies. We all understand that from time to time there are emergencies, there are sicknesses. We get that, and we need to take care of our family and ourselves when those times come. But on a regular basis, what keeps us out of God's house? You know, there's a lot of folks in America that idolize a lot of things. You've heard me say this before, but down where my wife and I served before God brought us here, it was the Indy 500. And on the Sunday of the Indy 500, churches' attendance dropped. Why was that? Because there was an idol that took place that was greater than God on that Sunday. There are people that are probably out today that are worshiping their idol of sports. There are people that are out today probably worshiping various idols. It may be recreation. It may be music or whatever it is that they place before God. There are people that say that they belong to God that are out worshiping their idols that are between them and God. And I got to tell you that when revival takes place, that idol is killed. And the priest of Baal was killed. There was no returning to worship, because all possibility of that worship happening without the priest was taken away. All of that was taken away. The priest was killed. I know a man several years ago who surrendered to God and said, I don't want this television in my house anymore. I'm not talking about myself. But a man that went and actually cut the cord off his television, then took it and threw it over a ravine. He obviously didn't live around here. There's no ravines around here. We don't have a ravine, but we do have a dumpster out back of the building. And if anybody wants to go home and clean out some things that have become idols in their lives and bring them here, you're welcome to throw them in our dumpster. And if we need to call and get an extra dumpster pickup next week, I'd be happy to do that. I'll never forget the testimony that Brother Earl Pilla gave in the men's Bible study. Brother Earl, I didn't ask your permission ahead of time, so I'm asking it right now. Is it okay that I go ahead? Thank you, brother. He said when God got a hold of his heart and he got saved, he began to see the wicked influences that he had in his life. And he said he went and destroyed all of the rock music CDs that he had. And then he said this, especially the Beatles. And I appreciated him saying that, because that music group did a lot of damage in our country. We're an ungodly group of individuals. And he recognized that as a new believer and understood the damage that was being done, and he destroyed them so that he would never go back to them. There are some of us that need to do that in our homes and our lives, right? It's getting kind of quiet in here. We're talking about revival. We're not talking about complacency. We're not talking about mediocre Christianity. We're talking about a heart that is on fire for God that says, I want nothing to stand between me and my God. And I'm getting rid of anything that could lead me to idolatry. Go with me to Matthew 17, please. We'll come back to this passage, and so you may want to put a marker there. Let's go to Matthew 17, and we're going to begin reading in verse number 4. And those of you that come on Wednesday night on a regular basis, you were here with me not too long ago in this passage, so you'll recognize it. Matthew 17, beginning in verse number 4, it says this. They're on the Mount of Transfiguration now. And Moses and Elijah shows up and is talking to Jesus Christ. And in verse number 4, Peter kind of does what Peter does and puts his foot in his mouth. It says, Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elias. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when his disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. I have written in the margin of my Bible for my own edification, this is what the Father wanted all along. One man deserved their full attention. One man deserved their worship. One man deserved the praise, and that man was Jesus Christ. Praise God for that. And Peter gets to looking around, and he sees Moses and Elijah, and he sees them in their glorified state. And he doesn't know what to say, and so he says, let's build these tabernacles. And he gets distracted, and I'm here to tell you that there are often times where the devil puts some things before us that look pretty attractive, and before long we're getting distracted one way or getting distracted the other way, and we don't see the error because Jesus is still there, and we just kind of mingle these things in with Jesus Christ, and we say, God, here it is. Let's just include all of these things in my attention and my time. And God the Father put His foot down and said, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. And when they looked up, all they saw was Jesus Christ. That's what God wants all along. He wants us just to have our eyes on Jesus. Well, let's go back to our passage in 2 Chronicles. And let's look at the next verse, verse number 18. 2 Chronicles 23, verse 18. Also, Jehoiada appointed the offices of the house of the Lord by the hand of the priests, the Levites, whom David had distributed in the house of the Lord to offer the burnt offerings of the Lord, as it is written in the law of Moses, with rejoicing and with singing, as it was ordained by David. Several years removed from David, sin had been in the nation. And now finally, what do we have going on? We have sacrifices and singing restored. Well, let me say this. The great choirs and the orchestra under King David that he had instituted were now being reinstituted. And so we have this joyful singing. We have the sacrifices being made. And there are specific references to burnt offerings here. Let me say this. Burnt offerings represented confession and forgiveness of sins. And forgiveness does not happen apart from the shedding of blood. And so there was forgiveness of sins. They were burnt offerings. And let me ask us this morning, when is it that we are more sensitive to sin in our lives? Is it when we're close to God or when we have strayed away from God? Which one is it that we're the most sensitive to our own sin? It's when we're close to God. When we're close to God, there is a sensitivity to sin in our lives. There is more confession and more forgiveness that takes place in our lives when we walk close to God than there is when we're far away from God. And let me say this also, that when a person gets close to God, there's rejoicing. Singing is a natural result of being filled with the Spirit. Let me remind you of what the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, where it says, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. The natural outpouring of being filled with the Spirit is God-honoring music. We see that all throughout the Scripture. I want you to go with me to Jeremiah chapter 20 for just a moment. Jeremiah chapter 20. And as you're turning to Jeremiah 20, of course we'll be back here in a minute, but as you turn into Jeremiah 20, I want to remind you of Psalm 40, verses 2 and 3, that says, He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise to our God. Many shall see it and fear and put their trust in God. God gives us a new song. It fills our lips with singing. But in Jeremiah chapter 20, Jeremiah had been mocked and physically abused and persecuted for preaching the gospel. And he had come to a point where he said, I'm done with serving God. Look at Jeremiah 20, verse 9. Jeremiah says, God, in verse 7, he says, you've deceived me. And then he says in verse number 9, then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name, period. But his word was in my heart as a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I was weary with forbearing, and I could not stay. In other words, I couldn't keep my mouth shut. I had decided I was not going to speak of God anymore, but His word just burned within me, and I could not keep my mouth shut. I had to talk about my God. Have y'all ever been there? Where God just gets a hold of you, and you cannot help but speak of God. Maybe you were down and out. Maybe you had said, God, this didn't work out the way I envisioned it. God, I thought you would take care of this for me. And God allows you to go through some trial and you're discouraged. And in the midst of that, God just warms your heart and you say, but I cannot give up on the God that died for me. Jeremiah had revival. Now jump over to verse 13. This is what Jeremiah does after revival. He says several good things, and then he says this, sing unto the Lord, praise ye the Lord, for he hath delivered the soul of the poor from the hand of the evildoers. What was the natural result of Jeremiah having a personal revival? It was singing and praising God. You know what? I think God says this in the Scripture for a reason. He says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Aren't you glad that only God requires joyful noises? He doesn't say, make a really good sounding song in your heart. Because there are some in this room that could not do that. And God knows that. And you may be sitting next to one. If you are, don't tell them that. Let them enjoy themselves. But God says, make a joyful noise. And there is always a new song. There is always a reviving of singing in our hearts. If you come in here on a Sunday and you pick up the hymn book and you sing these grand hymns that proclaim the glory of God, and there is not a fire in your heart, you need to evaluate things. I'm not saying there aren't times when we're burdened. I understand that. But if we never enjoy the singing of God's Word, we need a revival. We need a revival. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says this, by Him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. God calls it a sacrifice of praise. When we are up here on a Sunday morning, and let me make a point of saying this because I think it's important that we view this way. When we have special music that's going on, whether it be vocalists or whether it be instrumentalists, or we have folks playing those keyboards over there, the bottom line is this, they have practiced and they are presenting to God a sacrifice of praise. And when we pick up a hymn book and we open that hymn book and we begin to sing those praises to God, it is a sacrifice of praise. That is the way we should view our singing in church. We need to be here with a heart prepared to offer up sacrifice of praise. When revival takes place, singing God's praises take on significant meaning in our lives. And then we have verse 19. Verse 19 back in 2 Chronicles 23, our final point this morning. And he set the porters. Porters are a name for doorkeepers. So the porters were the individual that were responsible for taking care of who came in, who went out, making sure the doors were locked when they needed to be, making sure the doors were open when they needed to be. They had other responsibilities, but that was their primary responsibility. It says, he set the porters at the gates of the house of the Lord, that none should which was unclean in anything should enter in. And it goes on and talks more about that. What do we see here in verse number 19? We see this, a reverence for God's house was restored. The temple had been defiled by the former leadership, and there was no reverence for God's house. God's house was not to be like any other building. It was set apart. Nothing should defile it. And he said, nothing that defiles is coming in. Let me remind you that Jesus Christ cleansed the temple twice in his ministry, once at the start of his public ministry and once near the end of his public ministry. And at the time that he did that, he made the statement. He said, my Father's house should be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. I think there is some significant imagery in the fact that Jesus Christ cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry and near the end of his ministry. It puts an emphasis on the house of God. When we're in a state of revival, we truly understand that we're coming to God's house to enter into God's presence and to worship Him. There will be an effort on our part to prepare our hearts and be in a state of worship before we come here. Now listen to me, I take this very seriously. When we truly understand that we're coming to God's house to enter into God's presence and to worship Him with God's people, there will be an effort on our part to prepare our hearts and be in the state of worship before we get here. If you come here and you count on the singing to get you warmed up, or you count on the preaching of God's word to prepare your heart, it's already too late. Now, God will use those things, but if you come here with a heart that is prepared to worship, those hymns will be different to you. If you come here with a heart of worship, the preaching will be different to you. Is it possible to come to God's house with a defiled heart or even a distracted heart? Is that possible? Yes, it is. Our posture, our disposition, our attitude all speak of our view of God when we enter His house. Is it worth taking time to prepare our heart for worship? The answer to that question is what? Yes, it is. It is worth setting aside time on Saturday night to prepare our minds and our hearts for Sunday. One sign of a need of revival is when we view God's house like any other building and we treat it with a mundane attitude. When we got this new pulpit, we had people that came up and prayed around this pulpit and asked for God's blessing and for God's presence to be evident from this pulpit. And we had some individuals who wouldn't even stand behind this pulpit while praying out of reverence for this sacred desk. I appreciate that attitude. By the way, parents, this needs to be taught to our children. They can enter that door down there, and it's pretty amazing when a child enters that door and their eyes look up and they see this endless hallway. Children like to take off and run as fast as they can down this hallway. Some of them don't make it. Some of them run into door frames. Right, Brother Tony? But when they enter this auditorium, they need to understand this is sacred ground. This platform up here is where God's Word is preached, where sacrifices of praise are sang from. And we need to understand that this is sacred ground. And we need to teach that to our children. God's house during revival has a proper priority for us when we're close to God. We want it to be in its rightful place. During the special music that's going on and the sacrifices of praise that are being offered by those that have prepared them on a Sunday as they worship God with that, it is not a time to catch up on our conversations. It's not a time for us to slap each other on the back. It's not a time for us to have story time. It is a time to worship with those that are offering up a sacrifice of praise. During the special music, there needs to be a time of allowing that to happen. It's not a commercial break for you to talk about whatever comes to your mind. Oh, how quick it is for us to bring our worldly thinking into God's house. Irreverence for God's house is a sure sign for the need of revival. God's house is where God's people worship Him corporately. To be irreverent toward God's house is to be irreverent toward God. Look over at chapter 24, 2 Chronicles 24, look at verse 7. For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, this is King Joash speaking. The sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, that was his own grandmother, had broken up the house of God, and also all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord did they bestow upon Balaam. And at the king's commandment, they made a chest and set it without at the gate of the house of the Lord, and they made a proclamation through Judah and Jerusalem to bring into the Lord to the Lord the collection that Moses, the servant of God, laid upon Israel in the wilderness. And all the princes and all the people rejoiced and brought in and cast into the chest until they made an end. And the Bible tells us that they took the money and repaired the house of God. And the point I want to make is this, that financial support of God's house begins to increase when there's revival. And it happens with a joy in our heart that we have the privilege participating in the ministry of God and God's work. My friend, this morning, as we look at this revival under Joash, and a lot of it was led by Jehoiada the priest, but it happened under the reign of Joash, are there things that we can learn? I think there are things that we need to look at with self-evaluation and ask God to give us the revival that we say we long for, and then be ready to surrender as God leads us. Would you bow your head with me this morning?